If not, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We ended chapter 1 the last time, which was now a couple of weeks ago. And we'll continue in chapter 2 tonight. The Apostle Paul had got done talking in the first chapter about he appealed for unity, and he was describing Jesus Christ as the power and the wisdom of God, God's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And we talked about that last time. And so we start in chapter 2 tonight in verse 1, and he says, "And I." And so the descriptor right off the bat is, remember the reference back to the first chapter, when it says there in verse 27, chapter 1, 20, verse 27, that God chose what? The foolish things, the weak things, in verse 28, the base things or low things, and the things that are despised. And so really that's kind of what I believe that Paul is referencing there. And I'm weak, I'm low, I'm part of this. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Now, the Apostle Paul, it's interesting, in his background, he was raised and educated at Tarsus, which was in Cilicia. And so he was exposed to some Greek culture there. And in his exposure to the Greek culture, and he had this kind of interesting combination of that exposure to Greek culture, plus he was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, which indicated that he had a very strong Jewish background. And at the same time, he was also a Roman citizen. And so, and God used all of those things to help him be accredited with different groups that he went to share the gospel. And you kind of get just a little hint of his Greek culture, you know, there in the New Testament in some of his education, because he references several of the Greek writers and like poets in some of his messages. And for instance, I'll mention there's three different places in the New Testament where this happens. One of them is in Acts chapter 17 when he's preaching to the Greeks in Athens. And if you remember that message, that's one of my favorite sections of scripture in the Bible. But in Acts chapter 17, when he's preaching there on Mars Hill to the Greeks, he makes a statement there. He says, in verse 28, this is Acts chapter 17, verse 28, "For in him," speaking about in God, "we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." And so he references one of the Greek poets there. The man's name is Aratus. If you go over into the book of Titus, now remember, in Titus, he's writing to Titus, who is on the island of Crete, which is also Greek culture. And he makes a reference to one of their poets there in verse 12 of the first chapter. Titus chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." And again, he's quoting a man named Epimenides. And so, and there's another one too, I'm not going to go there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, there's another poet that he makes a reference to there. And so he attempts in some places to make references to their culture to help, you know, to help accredit the message. But here he's saying, you know, I'm not coming to you with wisdom of words. That's not the primary technique that I'm interested in using in trying to get the message of God out to people. It's not excellency of speech. But he says there in the first verse that he was declaring unto them the testimony of God. And what I like is that sometimes, and it's easy to miss this, but sometimes you have some powerful doctrines that are affirmed just in certain phrases. And here you have one of those. You have the powerful doctrine is the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is affirmed here with just a cross-reference back to the first chapter, okay? So chapter 2, verse 1, he says, declaring unto you the testimony of God. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So right there, he's using in the chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's using the testimony of God and the testimony of Christ interchangeably, indicating what? Indicating that that Paul firmly believes, and this is a Bible doctrine, that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And so we find just sometimes in very subtle ways, we find the deity of Christ confirmed in the scriptures. I mean, you have some what I think are more major ways that the deity of Christ is confirmed, and that's a whole other subject that we could go off onto for many different for a long period of time. But for instance, remember back in John chapter 8, in one place, Jesus says to I think the Pharisees there, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," or "Before Abraham existed, I am," referencing the name that God gave himself back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush when he was before Moses. God was before Moses at the burning bush, and Moses said, "Who should I tell the Israelites sent me?" He said, "Well, tell them I am that I am sent you," or he gave himself the name of always being in the present. I'm a God that has always existed. I'm the ever-existing, ever-present God. And so you have some very clear and prominent expositions in the Bible of the deity of Christ, and that's something that you really want to get a good grasp on at some point. Because, for instance, we're talking about putting the missionary back in Missionary Baptist. You have Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door, and they want to talk to you about the Lord. And the primary doctrine that their whole religion is founded upon is that they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean, if you can prove to a Jehovah's Witness that Christ is God, then the whole foundation of their religion collapses, right? And so is that an important doctrine for you to have a good grasp on? Absolutely it is. Because I believe that from the scriptures, if somebody does not believe that Jesus is God, they can't be saved. They can't be saved. And that's one of the primary tenets of salvation, is you have to believe that Jesus is God. And so we see just little subtle references to the deity of Christ in Paul's writings. And this is one of them, I believe, here that, it's easy to read over and skip. But he says in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so, when we get around socially, around other people, every person has a feeling of importance. And I hope that your feeling of importance is in being a child of God. I hope that that's what is the most important to you. But, sometimes we get off on other things, and we get to talking to people, and we can even get to arguing about different subjects and appearing to have some strong opinions about various subjects and things. And I think Paul was just saying to them, the only thing I care about Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't really care about hobbies. I don't really care about politics. I don't really care about, economic philosophy or this other stuff. What I'm interested in is Jesus Christ. And I'm interested in getting his doctrine and his message out. And I think that's an important thought here to consider tonight. We want people to know that, hey, when you get on the topic of religion and the topic of Jesus and eternal spiritual truth, that's what's really important to me. Everything else is just detail. Comments, anything you want to say tonight? Mm-hmm. right now without having studied it prior to tonight on the spot. No, I can't say. Does anybody else have an idea? Yeah, apparently had a derogatory opinion about their morals and their desire for fleshly satisfaction. Their desire was for something else. Yeah. Thank you. Lazy gluttons. Okay, it does make sense. Thank you. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So we look at that, and that seems to be. In our flesh, that would indicate weakness, to be trembling, to appear fearful and to have anxiousness about his presentation. But he was humbled, and he wanted to make sure that his message, he was representing God Almighty. He was representing God Almighty, and that was something that humbled him. And what a humbling thought tonight for each one of us to know that God has chosen to use you to share his message with somebody. God has chosen you. He could have chosen anybody, but he chose you to share his message with someone, with multiple people, and that, you know, will stand. The Bible says every idle word that man shall speak, he'll give an account thereof in the day of judgment. And so we're going to give an account for what we did with the message of the Lord one day. We're going to give an account to him for that. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul was not proud. He did not think that he had power or ability in and of himself. And he said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Or I would say it's not an intellectual reasoning or intellectual persuasion, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, the way that I think about this is, you know, there are some denominations that are into what we refer to as child evangelism. And with child evangelism, they'll line children up and they'll begin to use intellectual persuasion with them. Ask a child, you know, you have a concept of what heaven and hell is. Do you want to go to hell when you die? Well, what individual in their sane mind, till you got saved? Did you know anything about what salvation was before God gave it to you? And how would you describe salvation tonight? You would describe it because in ways that you understand because you experienced it. You experienced salvation. And so because you experienced it, you understand it, you're able to share it. But that experience was internal. Nobody saw it. Nobody else had that experience. It was between you and God. And so we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. When we talk to other people, people that are lost, people that have never been saved, they don't understand it any more than you understood it before you got saved. And people try to describe it, and we try to describe it to others, but inevitably, doesn't it always seem to fall short? In your descriptions to other people, when you have people that ask you, what's it mean to be saved? How do you know that you're saved? Inevitably, it's difficult to put it into words. It's a spiritual thing, right? In the soul. I mean, we do our best, and we give sinners instruction like surrender to the Lord. Trust the Lord, you know. But what does that really mean? They don't understand what that means. They've never experienced it. Once you experience it, you can understand what it means. But he says, we speak the wisdom of God in this mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained or set apart before the world unto our glory. Now, we know that the plan of salvation was set apart before the world was ever created. Because God, in his foreknowledge, he knew that man was going to sin. And the plan of salvation was not what I call a knee-jerk reaction to man's sin. God was not surprised that Adam and Eve sinned, that Adam sinned. So that in his foreknowledge, the Trinity already had a plan of salvation in place before the world was ever created. God knew what was going to happen. And I mean, the more you think about that, I really love that thought, because you begin to really realize how much God loved you as an individual before this world was ever created. He loved you so much that he put a plan of redemption in place so that you would have the opportunity to have eternal life and not be eternally damned. I mean, the love of God is amazing. It transcends history of the history of this world and the creation of this world. It transcends all of that. I mean, it's wonderful. It's really hard to wrap your mind around tonight how much love that God really has for you. But he ordained this or set this apart before the world was ever created, even this hidden wisdom. And I'll tell you, the best way that we can really, that I can really understand what the hidden wisdom was, is what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to have you turn over there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And again, when we're trying to explain the Bible, the best technique is to use the Bible to explain the Bible. Use the Bible to help you understand the Bible. Colossians chapter 1. Sorry if I can find it here. Colossians 1 and 27. All right, let's go back here to 26. Okay, Colossians 1, 26. Even the mystery, there's that terminology again, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest. Now, manifest means to make something clearly known. This was hidden before, but now it's very clear to see. Made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is that? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is this mystery that is known only to the initiated, that when you get saved, you have a fellowship with Christ internally, Christ in you, and not only is it Christ in you, but it's your hope or your expectation of glory, your expectation of heaven rests upon that internal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the hidden mystery. And you know what? Unless you've experienced it, you don't know anything about it. And the people around you that haven't experienced it in your life, they don't know anything about it. And so Paul says it's our responsibility to share with this world what's going on with the hidden mystery. Christ in you. Jesus said, if any man love me, I and my Father will take up an abode or a dwelling place with that individual. God takes up a dwelling place with the individual who's truly been saved. He does. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. I mean, this is something, you've been saved, God has revealed this to you. You understand it. I mean, this is one of the whole keys to life, right? Is fellowship with Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How do you know you're going to heaven? Christ is in me. He's fellowshipping with me by his Spirit. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, we know that they didn't know it. You remember Jesus said seven things from the cross. The Bible teaches us he said seven things from the cross. One of those things was, Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. And so Paul is affirming that here. He says, which none of the princes or the leaders of this world knew. They didn't know what they were doing. Why? They didn't have the hidden mystery revealed in them. They weren't saved. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. They didn't, had they known it, that what? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not have. And you think back to when you were lost. And you think back to your behavior. You think back to your speech. You think back to the things that you thought about, that you dwelt upon, the things that you were doing. How different was that from when you, after you got saved? I mean, if you'd have known back then, if you'd have known about this Christ in you, the hope of glory, if you'd have known, you wouldn't have said some of the things that you said. You wouldn't have used some of the concepts and thought about some of the concepts. You wouldn't have done some of the things that you were doing, but you were doing it in ignorance. You didn't know. And, you know, the Apostle Paul talks about the grace of God, how that when he was lost, you know, God had grace on him because he did those things in ignorance, you know. But so did they. They didn't know. They had no idea. And I mean, that whole concept, really, that ought to help every Christian to have grace for the lost and for the behavior of the lost. Because why? Because when we were lost, we were doing the very same things or probably worse. Or maybe God graced you by saving your soul when you were young, and he took you away from a lot of that behavior and a lot of those thoughts. Praise God. What would you have been like if God hadn't saved you at such a young age? Where would you be tonight if the Lord hadn't made those changes in your heart? And so the behavior, if it's positive, to God be the glory. And if it wasn't for him, where would you be tonight? Where would you be tonight? And so really, it helps us to not be judgmental, doesn't it? It helps us to not be judgmental because we realize, had it not been for Christ, where would we be? Where would we be tonight? None of the princes of this world, they didn't know it, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, again, every time you see that phrase, as it is written, that's an automatic key to a reference back to the Old Testament scripture. And so here's the Apostle Paul, and we've said this a couple times already, but I'll say it again, how that, you know, one of our articles of faith is of the law, the harmony between the law and the gospel, and how that there's a harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you run into so many people who say that Old Testament is outdated, it's irrelevant, it's antiquated, it doesn't have a place today. And yet, how many times do the New Testament authors and writers reference the Old Testament scripture? Here's yet another one of those places. But as it is written, where is it written? It's written in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4, if you want to go there and read it. But as it is written in Isaiah 64 and 4, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And I'll tell you, I think sometimes we use this verse a little bit out of context, and I know that I have before too, but I think that what Isaiah is saying here is he's saying that the natural part of us cannot comprehend the things of God. We can't. We can't. I mean, you start to think of what heaven would be like. We can't naturally think of what heaven's going to be like. We've never encountered, the Bible says, with our senses, our physical senses. We've never seen anything that's going to be anything like what's in heaven. We've never heard anything that's going to be like what we've heard in heaven. We can't even really comprehend in our minds anything that would be like what's going to be in heaven. But notice what he says. He says, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. You remember I was speaking, I think it might have been last Sunday or a couple Sundays ago, about the concept of the earnest of the Spirit on Sunday morning. This concept that is mentioned in the Bible, the earnest of the Spirit. For instance, and I'll just read you one, I think it's mentioned three times in the New Testament. One of them's in 2 Corinthians. And that's somewhere right around the end of chapter 1. Yeah, verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, 21 and 22. Now he which establisheth us, or we would call that establish, he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The earnest of the Spirit. And you remember we said that the earnest was, it was a sort of a down payment. You get a down payment with the promise of getting the rest at a later time. Again, the concept for us is earnest money. Most of the time is used when you buy a house. You put down a little bit of money up front. The buyer does for the seller so that the seller understands that the buyer is serious, that they're committed, and that the buyer promises, I'm going to come back later with the rest of the money and I'm going to complete the purchase. And so that's essentially what happens when you get saved. God gives you, the way I like to think of it, God gives you a little down payment of heaven in the soul. He gives you a little down payment there of the joy of the Lord and promising you that, hey, your soul has been perfected at salvation, and at the second coming, your body's going to be resurrected to perfection. You're going to get the rest of it at the resurrection, and you're going to be complete and ever able to honor and glorify and worship and serve the Lord forever and forever in heaven. The little earnest of the Spirit. And so we know that God has revealed. There's things that God reveals to people through his Spirit. It's a spiritual knowledge. I mean, I believe even when you're lost, what is conviction? Isn't conviction the convicting power of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that the Lord graciously revealing to the sinner, hey, here's a little down payment of hell. Here's a little down payment of hell. I mean, this is what hell is going to be like, right? I mean, what is it? David in the 116th Psalm, for the sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. I mean, the sorrows of death compassed him. Can't you relate tonight? Don't you remember when you were lost? Didn't the sorrows of death compass you? I mean, man, I believe full-fledged in my heart that if I died lost, I was going straight to hell. I was going straight to hell. And boy, the sorrows of that eternal torment gripped my heart. So, I mean, there are things, and I think Paul's telling us, there's things that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit teaches us, the Holy Spirit reveals to us. And I think Jesus confirms that. You know, if you go to the book of John and you start reading in the 13th chapter through about the 16th chapter, you're going to find Jesus is giving us instruction there about what the Comforter was going to do when he would come. The Comforter, or in the Greek, it means one called alongside, the paraclete, literally in the Greek, one called alongside, or another comforter. Jesus being the first comforter, and after he says, it's expedient for you, it's beneficial for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. And when the Comforter is come, Jesus said there'll be several things that he would do. The Comforter would teach us all things. He would glorify Christ. There were several things that he told us, and you could go back and you can read in that section for that. So we are taught by the Spirit of God. There are things that are revealed to us by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and makes it alive to the individual. So he says, you can't carnally understand or comprehend these things with your physical senses, with your eyes and ears, and with the mind, but the Spirit reveals these things to us. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. I mean, the Spirit helps us. The little bit of comprehension that our minds can grasp on God, the Spirit helps us to understand some of the attributes of God, helps us to understand just a little bit about the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the long-suffering of God. He helps us. For what man knows the things of a man, save or except the spirit of man which is in him? You know, every individual your spirit, you understand what's going on in your spirit to a degree. You understand what your intentions are spiritually toward the Lord. Nobody else understands that. I can't look into your heart. I don't know what your intentions are. You can't look into mine. You don't know what my intentions are. And you don't know the depravity of my spirit and my mind and heart unless I express it to you, and I don't know yours. But notice what he says. He says, you know, what man knows the things of a man, what there's the spirit in that individual does. He said, even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. And what I find interesting here is that you can't divorce your spirit, your soul, from your body. If you do that, we call that death. At death, there's a separation between the two. And notice he's saying the same thing about God. You cannot separate the Holy Spirit away from the Trinity without making the concept of God heretical. And I think that's important, because how many people and religions are trying to do that today? Separate the Holy Spirit out and call him things like the energy of God, but deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Father is. The Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Son is, Jesus Christ, the Word. And just to use a scripture to confirm that to you, you remember back in the book of Acts, I think it's in chapter, I want to say it's in chapter 7 with Ananias, no, not chapter 7, Ananias and Sapphira, chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, you remember Ananias and Sapphira, you have this couple, they're married, and they sell a piece of property, and they're separated out. The man is first, Ananias, and then later the woman comes in, Sapphira, and they lie. They lie to one of the apostles here, and they say that they have sold the property for a certain price and that they've given it all toward God and his cause and his early church. So let's say, I'm going to make up a number. They say they sold the property for $2,000. They would say, we sold it for $1,000, and we're giving the whole $1,000 to you, but they kept back the other $1,000. But they were presenting as if they had given the whole bit. They were lying about it. And we know, we'll see what happened. But a certain man, this is Acts chapter 5, verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, or she knew about it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. They only brought part of it. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Notice who he was lying to here. He was lying to the Holy Ghost. And to keep back part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but lied unto God. Wait a minute. He just said previously that he had lied to the Holy Spirit. Now he says he has lied to God, indicating that Ananias considers the Holy Spirit what? Considers the Holy Spirit God. Considers the Holy Spirit God. Okay, and you have that right here in Acts chapter 5. You have biblical indication the Holy Spirit is God. And so you have, and again, we're going back to the deity of the Trinity, the deity, the Godhood of the Trinity. And at some point, you know, we'll have to do some teaching on that, preaching on that. But it's important to understand that the Godhead, all three persons are deity. God the Father is deity. God the Son is deity. God the Holy Spirit is deity. And many of the world's religions that you run into, again, as you think about putting the missionary back into Missionary Baptist and doing personal evangelism, you're going to run into people that are of religions that are anti-Trinitarian. Anti-Trinitarian, that's just a fancy term that means they are against the Trinity. They don't believe in the Trinity. And very rarely are you going to find individuals that don't believe that God the Father is God. That's very rare. Just about everybody believes that God the Father is deity. His deity does not very often come under fire. But the other two persons of the Godhead, their deity often comes under attack. And so again, we mentioned earlier, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ comes under attack all the time by many, many different denominations. And also the deity of the Holy Spirit comes under attack many, many times by many, many different denominations. They try to make the Holy Spirit something that it is not. And this is my opinion. Everybody, you know, has their own. But I believe that the concept of the Holy Spirit, the idea of the Holy Spirit, is really one of the most misunderstood ideas and concepts amongst religions today. People just don't really, most of the time, understand what the Bible teaches about the Holy Ghost and His role. And it's our job to help teach that and help people understand that the Holy Spirit is a person, right? There's three persons in the Godhead, and He has a personality. All right, comments, questions, anything so far tonight? Of course, I couldn't answer the other question, so why ask any others? Are you going to do that one?
And sometimes you can talk to them some about the Spirit. They might not understand. I'll tell you, when you start mentioning Jesus, that's the name right there. I see a fly when I start, hey, you know Jesus in the Freeport instead of that. You know, sometimes they'll just run off. That's power in that name right there.
Amen.
You know, given under heaven, whereby men must be saved that Jesus Christ.
Amen. And, it's good stuff. It is very good stuff. The best. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, again, we're talking about the hidden mystery. We're talking about things that are hid to lost people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now think about that statement for just a minute. Why is it hid to them that are lost? Because the mystery is already known to the initiated. You've been saved, you know it. You know, if you've been saved, nobody can take that from you. And even if somebody says, I don't think you're saved, it doesn't matter what they think. Who cares? They have no authority. It shouldn't bother you at all if somebody says, I don't think you're saved. Because you know what God has done. You know what God has done. And so if the gospel is hid, it's not hid to those that are initiated, that those that know they have Christ in them, the hope of glory. It's not hid to them. If it's hid, it's hid to those that don't know, those that have never been initiated. It's hid to the lost. If the gospel's hid, the people that get hurt are the lost, not the saved. The saved don't get hurt when the gospel's hid. I mean, in this concept, in this idea. But the lost are the ones who are hurt. If our gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost. It's not hid to the saved. In whom the God of this world, as Brother Phil just said, the lowercase g God. This is lowercase g here, indicating an idol God, a false God. You know, a low God. Not the God, not Jehovah, not Yahweh, but this is a false God in whom the lower God, idol God of this world, who is that? That's Satan. That's Satan. The Bible says that he is the God of this world, the lowercase g, the idol God of this world. In whom the God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Yeah, why don't people believe? They're blinded. They can't see. There's some idolatry. There's some worldly lust or some pride that has blinded their spiritual eyes. They cannot see. Weren't yours blinded before you got saved? Weren't they? Satan hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Right? All that the Father wanted to express to this world, he expressed in the person of Jesus. He's the image of the Father. I always like to think of that in my mind, like when you look on a coin. You look on a coin, and you can tell what the die was that made that coin. You didn't have to be at the Philadelphia Mint. You didn't have to be at the Denver Mint. You didn't have to be present to see what the die looked like. You could see, you know what the die looked like because of the imprint on the coin. When you looked at Jesus, you don't have to see God. You know what the imprint looks like. You know exactly what it looks like. The Father looks just like the Son. He's the image, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Man, we've already established in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians that the preachers really are kind of insignificant, the preachers themselves. That they're just tools that God is using. He's just using different tools. Didn't matter if it was Peter, didn't matter if it was Paul, didn't matter who it was, if it was Apollos, the minister really didn't matter. It was the message. It was the doctrine. It was the truth going forth. We preach not ourselves, and if any man preaches himself, he's got to go. He's got to go. He's getting the wrong message across. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We're here for Jesus' sake, to honor the Lord. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. I love this, man. This will preach. This is a reference back to the creation. And I love this because you remember the creation was basically this dark water ball you see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. There's nothing but chaos there, right? Until God begins to shine light there and organize it out into something. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And Paul's using the creation here as a comparison to what he did in your soul when he saved you. He took the darkness, the chaos, and he did something with it and made it usable. He organized it and made it usable by his Spirit and by the light of his truth. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we have that knowledge? We have that knowledge by his Spirit. It's by his Spirit. And that's really the point that Paul's trying to make here, I believe, in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, that there's knowledge by the Spirit. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This treasure we have in these jars of clay, if you want to think of it that way. These jars of clay that are fragile, and they break easy, and they don't have much strength or power in them, especially over time. And the reason that is so that the excellency might be of God and not of us. And that was what Paul was saying at the end of the first chapter in 1 Corinthians. He said that God uses the weak, he uses the low, he uses the despised, so that the glory might be his and not the individual's. It's not our glory, it's his. It's his glory. Word, testimony, anything on your heart tonight? Question, comment, anything?
Or there might be a 15 millimeter water. So I think we all need to be ready, have our tool ready, and you know, for that person that we may affect, that we may help.
Hence the reason that when God saves all kind of people that are all different, and we're all different, and God uses each one of us for other people that are out there that are different. They may be like us. They may be completely opposite to us, but attracted, you know, to our witness or whatever. And so, yeah, I mean, I think it's a great point that you never know who you're going to influence. But there are people out there that you can and will influence if you're where you need to be. You will. You will. God will use you. God can use you. God will use you. God wants to use you. He does.
That song, verse 15, he shines, good, he shines. When my soul's out in darkness, and when I cry, he wrapped his arms around me, and he saved me.
Amen.
Yeah, God, thank the Lord. Been able to be here tonight. My wife said, I love you, brother. I love to go to church. I love to be able to try to present the truth, no matter who's put it out there. The truth is the truth. People need to hear. They need to know about it. They need to see people pray. They need to understand what it is. They need to see people get happy and jump and shout sometime. You know, this ain't no beaten down way where we just come into the pews every week. This ain't what they're supposed to be. Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say something. If you've been saved by the grace of God, you've got something to tell. I don't have people sit on their seats all the time. I don't get it. Maybe they, I don't know. But I can tell you one thing. If you stay in love with Jesus, you'll start talking about it. He won't be far from your heart. He won't be far from your mind. He won't be far from your lips. You stay in love with him. But you start losing that first love, next thing you know, the old devil has you shut up. Drawing back. So it's good to just stay in love with Jesus.
Amen. It's good to have you with us tonight, brother.
Appreciate your lesson.
Thank you. Something else that you want to say or share on your heart? If not, Stan will be dismissed. Remember, winner. We were on the same wavelength.